great. It's a word that's packed with a great deal of meaning. For example, the word great, it speaks of that which is in a massive amount or is just massive and huge, like the Great Wall of China, or like the Great Lakes of North America, or like the great amount of material that it takes to make one of my shirts. You know, this is one meaning of the word great. It's a great amount. It's a lot. At the same time, the word great can also refer to the exceptional skills of an expert, like the time that Muhammad Ali declared, "I am the greatest." He's saying, "I have the greatest amount of skill when it comes to boxing, more than any other person on the planet at that point in time." And he certainly was the greatest. The word great can be used in reference to something that's the best of its kind. Like when it comes to cereal, Frosted Flakes, we all know it. They're great, right? At the same time, the word great can also be used sarcastically. Like when someone says, "Oh, great." Well, they don't think it's great, clearly. And yet they use the word great to express their sarcasm. In light of these examples, we can see that the word great is used in many, many different ways. And in order to further make my case here, I want to consider how the word great has also been used to describe something that is remarkable in magnitude, even if what's being described is less than desirable. For example, you might not know this, but World War I was originally called the Great War. That's what it was called before World War II came along. It was called the Great War. And the reason why, it's not because everybody thought it was great. "Oh, this is great. Look at this world war." No. It was great because it was remarkable in its magnitude. To its date, World War I was the bloodiest global war in the history of all mankind. And with that being the case, World War I was a great war, the greatest war that the world had ever seen. It's in the same sense that the second half of the tribulation is also called the Great Tribulation. And the reason why is based on two key factors, which will only be true of that 3.5-year period of time known as the Great Tribulation. The first factor that makes it a Great Tribulation is based on the fact that this is going to be the period of time when the devil will empower the Antichrist to dominate the world with military might. The second factor stems from the fact that the Lord is going to begin pouring out his wrath upon those who follow the Antichrist, and all of this will culminate in the Battle of Armageddon, which is why we call it the Great Tribulation. It will be the greatest tribulation that this world has ever seen. It's for this reason that the Lord Jesus describes this very brief period of time as the Great Tribulation. It's going to be the time of this world's greatest tribulation. And here in our text today, we find the Apostle John, he's presenting us with a prophecy which helps us to grasp the great amount of trouble which will come upon every unbeliever during the Great Tribulation. And as we make our way through this study today, we're going to begin to see how, first of all, the Great Tribulation is likened to a battlefield. Secondly, we'll see that the Great Tribulation is likened to a threshing floor. And thirdly and finally this morning, we'll see that the Great Tribulation is likened to a wine press. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14, because here we find John. He's describing the judgment which will come upon the earth during this period of time that we call the Great Tribulation. And as you make your way to Revelation 14, I should take a moment to remind you that the Great Tribulation, it's the technical term which refers to the second half of the seven-year tribulation. The tribulation time lasts for 7 years. And so the last 3.5 years is the time that we call the Great Tribulation. And while it's true that this period of time will begin when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation there in the temple of God, it's also true that the Lord will respond to that wicked act of idolatry by sending 7 angels to pour out 7 bowls of wrath upon this planet. But now before we examine the details surrounding those 7 bowls of wrath, John first presents us with a picture of the Great Tribulation. He kind of sums it up with some very graphic images. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Revelation chapter 14, we'll begin our study at verse 14. Here John declares, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now here in our text today, we find the Apostle John. He's presenting us with a prophetic picture of the time called the Great Tribulation. And as we begin to examine the details of this description, we must not fail to first identify the one who is seated upon the cloud. But this is our focus. Let's back up and look again there at verse 14. Here again, John tells us that he looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. Now, different commentators have different ideas regarding the identity of this unnamed individual, and yet there's no doubt in my mind that John was describing the Lord Jesus Christ. One reason for why I'm so certain of this is due to the fact that this isn't the first time that John has referred to Jesus with this messianic title, Son of Man. As a matter of fact, if you were to look back at Revelation chapter 1, there we find John describing his first vision of the risen Lord, and he tells us that he saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. There we find John referring to Jesus as one like the Son of Man. And not only that, but John also tells us there that this is the one who is like the Son of Man, and he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Based on this, well, there's no doubt in my mind that the one who is like the Son of Man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to further prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. As you make your way to Matthew 24, it'll help you to know that this messianic title, Son of Man, it actually finds its origins in the pages of Daniel's prophecies. It's in the book of Daniel where the prophet Daniel points to the promised Messiah by declaring, "Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." This is a messianic prophecy that points to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so as Daniel refers to the coming Messiah as one like the Son of Man, well, then we know that this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. This title is a prophecy which points us to the second coming of Jesus. Further evidence of this can be seen here in Matthew chapter 24. And with this as our focus, I want to look with I want you to look with me here at verse 29. Here Jesus declares of himself, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's prophetically pointing to the time of his own return. And as we consider the way that he refers to himself here as the Son of Man who is coming on the clouds, well, there should be no doubt in our minds that this is a prophetic parallel which finds its harmony with the prophecies that are found in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14. Well, now that we've identified the individual that John refers to as the Son of Man, I want to consider now the crown that we find on his head. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 14. I want to focus your attention again there on verse 14, because here John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown." Now, as we look at this verse again, we find John describing this golden crown, which is being worn by the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word crown here, it's translated from the Greek word stephanos, which refers to a victor's crown. This is a crown that someone who is victorious would receive. And while it's true that the Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross while wearing a crown of thorns, it's also true that he has since then received the golden crown of victory, I believe, at the time of his ascension into heaven. I believe that as he arrived there in the heavenlies, that the Father gave him the golden crown of victory. And the reason why is because the Lord Jesus Christ has been victorious over sin and over death. I believe that this victor's crown helps us to see that our Savior has already gained the victory through the cross. And not only is this golden crown evidence of our Savior's victory over sin and death, but the golden crown of Christ is also designed to reveal his victory over every evil enemy, even those who are still upon the earth. And that's really great news, especially for the tribulation age saints who will be here during that time that we call Jacob's trouble. To them, I'm pretty sure it's going to appear as if all hope is lost. They're going to watch the Antichrist committing the abomination of desolation there in the temple of God. And then he's going to gather the nations of the world. He's going to gather those armies together there in the valley of Megiddo. And they're going to prepare for this final attack against the saints of God. This is the period of time when Jesus told his disciples, when you see all this going down, flee, get out of there. And so it might seem to those tribulation age saints that all hope is lost. And yet John assures us that as all these events are taking place there in the middle of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ will step onto his cloudy chariot, if you will, in preparation for the final battle. With this in mind, I want to take a moment to consider the contrast of John's vision that we see of the Lord Jesus Christ found right here in Revelation chapter 14. Let's begin by first backing up to the beginning of this chapter. If you would look with me at Revelation 14, verse 1. Here John describes the Lord Jesus as a lamb standing on Mount Zion and with him 144,000. Now here in the beginning of this chapter, we find Jesus. He's standing there on the Mount Zion. I believe this is the Mount Zion of heaven that Paul talks about in the book of Hebrews. But he's there on Mount Zion with the 144,000, and he's presenting himself to his saints as the sacrificial Savior who has died for the sins of the world. He's meek and mild Jesus. He's the Messiah who loves spending time with his saints. And I can't wait to spend that sort of time with our Lord and Savior there on Mount Zion. But as we consider this imagery of Jesus being this meek and mild lamb who was sacrificed for our sins, the imagery shifts here in verse 14 to a conquering king. Notice again there in verse 14 where John writes, "Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Here we see Jesus stepping down from his holy mountain. And as he steps off that holy mountain and onto this chariot called a cloud, we see him changing from the role of this lamb to a conquering king. He's now this conquering king, and he's already wearing the victor's crown. He doesn't even need to get to the end of the battle to wear the victor's crown. He steps into the ring wearing the belt, if you will. He's already won the victory. And so not only does he have a golden crown, a victor's crown upon his head, but he's also prepared for battle because he has a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, just to be clear, this sharp sickle is not a custom sickle made by the guys at American Chopper. Now, we're not talking about that kind of motorcycle. We're talking about what will be a weapon of war. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that a sickle is actually a farming tool which is used for cutting grain and pruning vines. And yet at the same time, it wasn't uncommon for farmers to turn their tools into weapons during times of war. If you were preparing for war and you didn't have a sword to reach for, it wouldn't be uncommon for you to grab your sickle, this sharp instrument used for cutting, and use it for war. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Joel chapter 3. I'd like you to turn to Joel 3 because it's in the third chapter of Joel's book where we find the Lord. He's prophetically revealing the events which will lead up to the battle of Armageddon. And here in this end times prophecy that we find in the Old Testament, we find the God of Israel. He's encouraging every farmer to take their farming tools and turn them into weapons of war. And so he directs them to take their plowshares and their pruning hooks and their sickles and turn them into weapons. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Joel chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 9. Here the Lord declares, "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am strong.' Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Here in this prophecy, we find the Lord describing the days which will lead up to the battle of Armageddon. And while it's true that the day of the Lord is near, there's a whole lot of preparation that has to lead up to that day of the Lord when Jesus returns with the sharp sickle in hand. And according to this prophecy, there's going to be this time when all of the nations of the world will begin to prepare for this final battle. And it's for this reason that the Lord instructs the poor farmers who are still using sickles and plowshares and these instruments of farming. He tells them to transform those tools into weapons of war, because this is going to be a world war like this world has never seen before. And in light of this, we can see that John's vision of the Lord Jesus, which we find here in our text today, it presents us not with a farmer who's coming to harvest, but rather with a conquering king who's coming with weapon in hand. He will have a sickle in hand, and with it, he will harvest the nations. This presents us with the picture of a conquering king who is preparing to take the battlefield. And while it's true that the Lord won't physically step onto the battlefield until the end of the Great Tribulation, it's also true that the armies of the Antichrist will begin to gather together after the abomination of desolation. He will begin to gather the nations together there in the Valley of Megiddo in order to attack the saints of God. And at that point in time, I would just remind you here that the battle, it's already won. The victory already belongs to the Lord, because remember, he's already got the victor's crown on. The victory already belongs to the Lord. Therefore, the victory already belongs to those who are the Lord's. If you're a Christian here this morning, then I'm here to tell you the victory has already been won for you, because we serve the conquering king who will eventually step onto the battlefield and win that final battle. But the victory is already ours. It already belongs to us. But then the other side of that coin is also true, that those who oppose the conquering king are already condemned. Just as much as the victory belongs to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the condemnation already belongs to those who oppose him. And that's a scary thought, because he's coming with sickle in hand. And this brings us to our second point, because listen, the Great Tribulation is not only likened to a battlefield, but the Great Tribulation is also likened to a threshing floor. And in order to understand what it means to be like a threshing floor, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 14. And as you arrive there in Revelation 14, I want to focus your attention there on verse 15. Here John tells us that another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now here we find an angel coming out of the temple, which is there in heaven. And according to John here, this angel encourages the Lord Jesus to thrust his sickle into the earth. Now, there are some who see this and they take issue with the idea that there's an angel ordering Jesus around. And this has caused some people to think that the person on the cloud might not be Jesus after all, because why would Jesus receive orders from a lesser angel? And yet I would argue that there's another way to see this. We know that the one who's seated upon this cloud is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's really no room for debate about that. But there is a way to look at this instruction that this angel is giving to the Lord Jesus. Rather than seeing this angel as taking authority over Jesus, he simply seems to be announcing the Lord's next move in order to help John understand what time it is. I believe that this angel is showing up to say, hey, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, so that John, as the observer, understands what time it is. And according to the Lord's prophetic clock, the time for reaping will begin at that point in time. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 15, because here the angel again declares, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, here in this verse, we find the angel encouraging the Lord Jesus to use his sickle so that he might reap a spiritual harvest during the final years of the tribulation. And it'll help you to understand that the word reap was translated from the Greek word, which refers to a farmer who would use his sickle in order to cut down the stalks of grain. And then once the grain is cut down, the stalks would be taken to the threshing floor. In light of this, it's important to understand the function of a threshing floor. Chances are you've never spent much time threshing wheat on a threshing floor. And so, but this is our focus. Hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. And as you make your way to Matthew 3, I should take a moment to point out that the wheat berries, which are good for making breads and cereals, they're actually surrounded by chaff, which is good for nothing, and yet it's not the easiest thing to separate the wheat berry from the surrounding chaff. Therefore, the stalks of wheat grain, which are cut down with the sickle and then harvested, they must be threshed with a threshing sledge upon the threshing floor. This is where the wheat is beaten in order to separate the chaff from the wheat berries. And while the wheat berries are gathered up and stored in the barn, the chaff is gathered up and cast into the fire. Now, with this in mind, I want to consider something that John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 7, because here Matthew writes, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." I'm guessing that John the Baptist never read that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, because he seems to be just pulling no punches here. But in verse 10, he tells those religious leaders in Israel, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Here in these verses, we find John the Baptist comparing the judgment of the Lord to a threshing floor where the wheat berries are separated from the worthless chaff. And while those good grains are stored up and saved in the farmer's barn, the worthless chaff is gathered up and cast into the unquenchable fire. Now, in light of this illustration, I want to consider how this prophecy, it's pointing to two groups of people: those who are saved and those who are punished. But this is our focus. If you would continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. You see, it's in Matthew 13 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting the multitudes of people with a parable about the harvest of souls which will occur at the end of the age. And he did this by telling the parable of a man who sowed good seed into his field, but while he was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and then went his way. Well, knowing that his disciples had failed to grasp the deeper spiritual meaning of this parable, Jesus went on to explain the parable to them. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Matthew chapter 13, here we find Jesus' explanation of the parable, beginning at verse 37. Here Jesus declares, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, as we consider the Lord's explanation of the parable of the sower who went out and sowed seed and then the enemy who comes along and sows the tares, as we consider the explanation of this parable, there should be no doubt in our minds that this parable corresponds to the events that John is describing in Revelation chapter 14. It's a perfect parallel between this parable and the explanation of it and the events transpiring here in Revelation 14. And while it's true that there will be many who are saved during this time of tribulation as the Lord sends his holy angels to reap a final harvest, there are some who believe that there's going to be the greatest revival that this world has ever seen. But I don't know that I'm on the same page with those people. I don't think it's going to be that huge. As a matter of fact, it seems to me that the number of those who are being saved in this period of time will be limited. And one reason why is because the harvest is past the ripe date. With that being the case, we must understand that Jesus here seems to be more focused on the punishment which is going to be poured out as those angels of God begin to pour out the bowls of wrath upon those who were practicing lawlessness during this period of time. Now, in order to further grasp the punishment that I'm talking about, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 14. I want to look again there at verse 15 where the angel declares, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now it's important to note that the word ripe there at the end of verse 15, it's actually translated from a Greek word which was used of grain which was beginning to rot. It's not speaking of grain that is, you know, just the perfect time for ripening, but rather it's overripe. It's beginning to dry out. It's beginning to wither away. It's beginning to rot on the stalk. It's so ripe that it's almost rotten. So the word ripe here in this context, it makes me kind of think about, you know, during youth camp, the junior high boys' dorm room. You know, we say, that room is ripe, and it's not a compliment. It's obvious that most of those boys haven't showered in several days, and no one's taught them about deodorant yet. It's ripe in that way, rotten. It's for this reason that Darby translated the angel's statement there in verse 15 in this way, "Send thy sickle and reap, for the hour of reaping has come, for the harvest of the earth is dried." Or more simply put, if the Lord tarries any longer than this, then the meager amount of good grain that's left on the stalk, even that will begin to spoil. It's for this reason that the great tribulation will be a time when the Lord thrusts in his sickle, and we'll watch as he does this by sending seven angels to pour out seven bowls of wrath, and we'll begin to examine those seven bowls of wrath in the weeks to come. But it's in this way that the world becomes a threshing floor during this period of time. The world will become a threshing floor as the Lord begins to harvest the wheat and separate what few wheat berries are left from the abundance of chaff and tares that are still here. The Lord is going to use his threshing sledge. The threshing sledge of God's wrath will be used to separate the wheat from the chaff in preparation for the judgment day. And according to the prophet Daniel, this is going to be the day when every unbeliever will become like chaff. He tells us that they'll become like chaff from the summer threshing floors, which is carried away by the wind. Now, as we consider the way in which the Great Tribulation will be like a threshing floor at harvest time, it's crucial for every Christian today to realize that the Lord has already instructed his church to recognize that the harvest is already ripe. The harvest is already ripe and ready to be gathered in. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 4, verse 35, the Lord Jesus declares, "Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." The harvest time is now. The wheat is ripe today. And if we continue to wait for the perfect time to share the gospel message with that person who's still an unbeliever, who knows but that they might go past the ripened date to the point of rot. If you're a Christian who is waiting for the perfect time to share your faith and the gospel message with your unbelieving friends and family members, I would tell you today is the day for that harvest, not tomorrow, not the next day. Today is the day. The harvest is ready now. The wheat is ripe today. And so let's stop putting it off. Because who knows but that if we continue to wait to share our faith with those people, that they might be past the date of harvest. The harvest time is upon us and the season is short. And listen, if you know any farmers, then you know that as soon as that wheat is ready to be harvested, as soon as that fruit is ripe, it's time to get to work. You don't wait any more time, because if you do, it all goes bad. The harvest time is upon us and the season is short. And knowing that there's coming a day, probably in the very near future, when the Lord will thrust in the sickle of his righteous wrath, let's make sure that we're actually taking our time to reap a harvest of spiritual wheat. For the sake of clarity, we can reap a spiritual harvest by taking the time to encourage every unbeliever within our own sphere of influence to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to be warning them about the wrath which is yet to come. Because listen, it won't be long before the Lord returns. And when the Lord returns, he will treat this world like a wine press. Now this brings us to our third point, because listen, the Great Tribulation is not only likened here to a battlefield and a threshing floor, but the Great Tribulation is likened to a wine press. And in order to understand how the Great Tribulation is also likened to this wine press, let's continue to make our way through Revelation chapter 14. If you would look with me there at verse 17, where John tells us that another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Now here in these verses, we find the Apostle John describing two more angels, both of whom are coming out of the temple there in heaven. The first one has a sharp sickle, just like the Lord Jesus has a sharp sickle in his hand. And knowing that the Lord Jesus won't physically return to the earth until the end of the tribulation, well, we've already seen that the Lord is going to send angels ahead who will begin this harvest time. And this angel is one who will be sent to accomplish this harvest, which will then culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ. We should also notice that the second angel is one who has power over fire. We see that there in verse 18, that another angel came out from the altar. Clearly, that's the altar where the fire is at. And he has power over fire. In light of this description, I believe it's possible that this might be the same angel that John describes back in Revelation chapter 8. With this in mind, if you would hold your place there in Revelation 14, and let's just quickly turn back to Revelation 8. I want to consider John's description of that angel. If you would look with me at Revelation 8, verse 1. Here John writes, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." Now here in these verses, we find John describing the day when the Lord will send seven angels to blast those seven trumpet judgments. But before those angels sound their individual trumpets, the Lord first sends another angel to take a censer which is filled with fire from the altar, and he's sent to cast it down upon the earth. It's possible that this is the same angel who comes out from the altar here in Revelation chapter 14. One reason for believing this is that they're both found at the altar. They both have some sort of power over fire, and they both seem to serve a similar function in both texts. The angel back in chapter 8 throws fire to the earth before the seven angels blow their seven trumpets. And now here we find this angel with power over fire initiating another angel to go take a sickle into the earth just before the seven angels who have the seven bowl judgments begin to pour out their bowl judgments. And so it's very possible that this is just the same angel in both chapters. But regardless of whether this is the same angel or not, what we can say for certain is that the angel that we find here in our text today, this one who has power over fire, this angel is going to eventually reveal the right time for the final harvest to begin. But this is our focus. Let's turn back to Revelation 14. I want you to look with me again there in the middle of verse 18. Here we find that this angel, he's directing another angel who's holding that sharp sickle to begin the time of judgment by declaring, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Now here in this verse, we find this angel, he's helping John to understand that the great tribulation is not only comparable to the threshing which will occur at the time of the wheat harvest, but it's also comparable to the harvest which occurs whenever a viticulturist recognizes that it's the right time to reap the clusters of grapes that grow on their vine. That's right, they know that this is the right time to reap these clusters of grapes, and then once the ripened grapes have been gathered together, then they're taken to the wine press. But this is our focus. Look with me there beginning at verse 19, because here we learn that the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find John, he's referring to the great tribulation as the great winepress of the wrath of God. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you know that the ancient winepresses that were used back in this period of time, they actually consisted of two receptacles of vats which were placed on different elevations. And in the upper section, the grapes would be placed and then trodden down and crushed underfoot by a person who hopefully washed their feet that day. Then the lower receptacle would receive the fresh grape juice, which was called wine. In light of this description, we must not fail to recognize that the grapes which will be harvested during the great tribulation aren't grapes at all, but literally they are unbelievers who will be gathered together and crushed in the winepress of the wrath of God And you better believe that there's going to be a whole lot of whining going on at that point in time. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 20, where John tells us that the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles. Here we see that the wine flowing from these gathered grapes is literally the blood of those who will be crushed like grapes in a winepress. They're going to be crushed in the final moments of the battle known as Armageddon. And according to John, there's going to be so much blood on the battlefield that it's going to saturate the headgear on every horse. Now, there are some who take this to mean that there's going to be so much blood that it actually pools up all the way to the height of a horse's head. And I don't personally believe that. I think that there's just going to be so much blood on the battlefield that as horses are galloping around, it just kicks up so much that their bridles are even saturated with it. Needless to say, that's a lot of blood. And it's going to be a brutal battle unlike the world has ever seen before. And while it's true that the Battle of Armageddon is going to begin at the time when the Antichrist gathers the nations of the world together there in the Valley of Megiddo in order to attack the saints of God, it's also true that those who attack the people of God will be crushed. They will be entirely crushed in the winepress of the wrath of God as the Lord Jesus eventually returns and begins to trample every enemy underfoot. Now, with this in mind, if you would hold your place here in Revelation 14, and let's move forward a few chapters to Revelation chapter 19. And as you arrive there in Revelation chapter 19, I want you to look with me there at John's description of the Battle of Armageddon in the final moments. We're going to begin reading there at verse 11. Here John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And notice, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Here in these verses, we learn that Jesus is the one who will crush the armies of the Antichrist in the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It's he and he alone who is treading out this winepress. And we can see the contrast between his robe, which is covered in blood, and the robes of the saints who are still white and clean. The Lord Jesus is the one who, upon his arrival at the time of his second coming, will begin to tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God as he tramples every enemy underfoot. And in this way, the Lord will save his saints, the tribulation saints who are still here, who will eventually flee to Edom from those who will attempt to rid the world of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In light of this, we should take a moment to consider the size of the battlefield here, to consider how gruesome this battle will actually be. If you would, let's look back at Revelation chapter 14. And notice with me there, focusing at the end of verse 20, here we learn that the bloodstained ground will stretch for 1,600 furlongs. Now, a furlong is a distance of 1/8 of a mile. And so the total distance here is approximately 200 miles. Imagine that for a moment. 200 miles of blood-stained ground. It's interesting to note that this is the same distance from the Valley of Megiddo where Armageddon's battle will take place, all the way to Bozra, where the Lord Jesus will first arrive at the time of his second coming. From Bozra, where the Lord Jesus first touches down on the planet, all the way to Megiddo. That's 1,600 furlongs. And as we consider a prophecy that's found in Isaiah 63, it would seem to me that the Lord begins in Bozrah and just begins to make his way all the way to Megiddo, crushing his enemies underfoot. This is what Isaiah basically tells us in Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And then he's asked, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress?" And he answers, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." Now, based on this prophecy found in Isaiah 63, we can see here that the Lord Jesus will first arrive in Bozrah, and there he will save his saints who fled from the armies of the Antichrist, and chances are they'll be surrounded there in Bozrah, and I'm going to guess that there'll be at the final moment of hope when the Lord Jesus returns and begins to slay his enemies. And I believe that for 1,600 furlongs from Bozrah to Megiddo, the Lord will crush the enemy like grapes in a winepress. Now, in light of this graphic and extremely gory description, there should be no doubt in our minds that the Great Tribulation will be the greatest tragedy that this world has ever seen. It will be the greatest tragedy that this world will ever see. And as we put all the pieces together, it'll help you to get the bigger picture. As we put it all together, it'll help you to understand that the Great Tribulation begins in the middle of the tribulation as the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation. That's when the devil comes along and empowers him and possesses him to sit in the temple of God claiming to be God. And at that point in time, he will begin to encourage every nation and even require the armies of the world to help him rid the world of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, all of the nations of the world will gather together there in the valley of Megiddo as the saints of God flee from the armies of the Antichrist. Then the Lord will begin to pour out the seven bowls of wrath, and it's at that point in time when the Great Tribulation will become a battlefield, and the Great Tribulation will become like a threshing floor. And then finally, this will all culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the Great Tribulation will become like a winepress as Jesus returns to destroy the armies of the Antichrist. As we consider the horrific tragedy of this day, as we consider the gruesome nature of the Lord's second coming, I would remind you of something that Jesus said about that final day. It's in Matthew 24, verse 22, where he declares, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now, there are different ideas regarding the way in which the Lord is planning to shorten the final days of the Great Tribulation. Some think that the Lord might speed up time. Others believe that this is simply a reference to the Lord just bringing a quick end to this battle. Remember, it's just going to last for 3.5 years. And so maybe the Lord is just saying, hey, if I let it go past 3.5 years, then the tribulation saints will all be killed in this battle. Regardless of what he means by shortening those days, the main point that I want to draw your attention to is just based on the fact that the Lord Jesus tells us that for the elect's sake, he's going to shorten the days so that they might be saved. The Lord is going to save those tribulation age saints who are still here throughout the time of the Great Tribulation. And he's going to do this by bringing an end to the armies of the Antichrist. Now, in light of this, if it's true that the Lord knows how to save his elect, even in the moment in time of the world's greatest tribulation, if he knows how to save his elect during the Great Tribulation, then I would conclude our study today by reminding you that the Lord knows how to save us in our tribulations today. Without debate, our tribulations that we're going through today pale in comparison to what's going to be happening there in that final 3.5 year period of time. And if the Lord knows how to save his people in the middle of the great tribulation, then he knows how to save us in the middle of our trials and our tribulations today. Please trust me when I tell you that the Lord is able to protect you and empower you so that you can survive the toughest trials. In order to prove my point, I want to consider something that Paul wrote, verses that I turn to often. It's Romans chapter 8. There, Paul asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." According to Paul, we are already more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loves us. And remember, he's already wearing the victor's crown. The victor's crown is already on his head. And he hasn't even stepped onto the battlefield yet. But you see, he secured the victory on the cross when he died for our sins. When he took our punishment. When he became our substitutionary sacrifice, he secured our victory for us. And now, it's just a matter of time until it all plays out. But he's already the victor. He's already the conquering king. And we are more than conquerors today through the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have no doubt that we're all suffering through some sort of trial or tribulation. Many of you, I know the troubles that you're suffering today, and some of you I don't. But I can guarantee you this, I know that every single one of us is facing some sort of trial. Every single one of us finds ourselves in the middle of some sort of tribulation. And regardless of what that trouble is in your life, I would encourage you to remember that nothing can separate us from the love that's found in Jesus Christ. Whatever that trial is, whatever that tribulation is, it cannot separate you from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I would conclude this study by reminding you to walk by faith and not by sight. Walk by faith, not by sight. You see, when we walk by sight, we look at the tribulation. We look at that trial. And we become overwhelmed by it. Whatever that dark cloud is that is blocking out the sun in your life, I would encourage you, stop focusing on that and start focusing on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can walk by faith rather than by sight. Let's keep our focus where it belongs, on the Lord who loves us with a perfect love. And as we do, he'll help us to hold on to hope. Regardless of the trial, regardless of the tribulation, if we keep our eyes on him, he will give us the power to hold on to hope as he enables us to endure every tribulation through his perfect power and by his spiritual strength, and all for his glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus.